And we are on. And welcome to another Thursday night Bible study. We're continuing in the book of Deuteronomy. And we're observing how Moses is speaking to this new generation and getting ready and preparing them to enter the wilderness. And he's reviewing the law a second time. And this is kind of a unique chapter because there is no corresponding chapter in Exodus or Leviticus and Numbers for what we're going to learn here tonight. And serious business, though it is, and the Lord only needs to say something once, I guess that should be enough for at least a few of us. But this 20th chapter, I don't know what you'd call it, the rules of war, military directives, but the whole chapter is just the Lord laying out through Moses to this young crowd, be prepared for battle when you get into the promised land. And these are the directives and the methods and the tactics that you will use to manage war when you get into the Holy Land. So we'll take a look tonight and see if the Lord can show us some things, at least historically and spiritually, I believe, also. Deuteronomy chapter 20. It breaks down into two major portions, verses 1 through 9, and then 10 through 20. And the first section in here is kind of about the troops. And so he puts it like this. So when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh to the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. So he begins this chapter just in a kind of matter-of-fact manner. I mean, here we're just rolling right into it. But it might make us want to stop and pause and consider. And I guess for the majority of people in this church, it's no surprise to recognize that the concept of war is biblical. Let me put it this way, the world will talk about war, and I guess the world, one of the greatest things in the world is the concept of peace, world peace, and they talk about that all the time. But the Lord in Bible allows us to know through the lens of the scriptures, that war is a reality. And there are just awful, unjust wars with horrible atrocities committed, and there are wars that occur because people lust in their members, wanting things they shouldn't have. But even if you put all that aside, there's war raging in God's universe, in the spiritual universe. And there's a just war that needs to be engaged in, that God himself is engaged in. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. I mean, it tells us there, it's one of my favorite verses in terms of, you know, sometimes if you are trying to reason with someone through the scripture that has confusion, just explaining to them there's a battle in the universe. And the Lord is not shying away from the battle. As a matter of fact, Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. He didn't start the battle, but he's engaged in it, and he doesn't shy away from it. And so, telling these young folks as they're getting ready to enter the promised land, you're going to go out and find yourself in battles against the enemy. They're out there. It's just a reality. You can't hide from it. I guess you can try and hide from it, but ultimately the Lord's involved, and if you want to be with the Lord, you're going to have to be involved in these battles. Psalm 24, a great psalm. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are a great triptych, TRYPTIC, a triple play of psalms that go together. They really do go together. You see the Lord at the cross in Psalm 22. You see the Lord holding the shepherd's crook, C-R-O-O-K, you know, the staff in Psalm 23. And you see the Lord with the crown in Psalm 24. And they just kind of go together. And it's kind of a portrait of what he did in the past in the 22nd Psalm, what he's doing in the present in the 23rd, and what he will do in the 24th when he comes back and he takes over this earth. And it tells us when this king, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord is a man of war. He's the God of battles. He didn't start it. He doesn't shy away from it. He's going to finish it. You turn all the way to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 16. And we get the revelation of how the Lord intends to come back and finish things. And there have been a number of battles that have been going on, but the Lord's going to put it to rest. And as he gets ready to put it to rest in the 16th chapter, with the final of vials of the seven judgments being poured out here, verse 11, they've blasphemed the God of heaven, these enemies of his. And so, verse 12, the sixth angel will pour out his vial on the great river Euphrates. And why does he do this? End of the verse, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Verse 13, I saw the three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. He's a man of war. He's going to finish it up. So throughout the scriptures, we see that, and I know you see the bumper stickers, the hippies, make love, not war. Well, you know, first off, the love they're speaking about is not the love of the Bible. In the love of God, God makes war. That's part of the exercise of his love. Part of that exercise of his love in that loving and caring for his own, he's going to do away with the enemies of his people so his people may have peace. And he understands until there is an unconditional surrender, a total surrender, until every tongue confesses and every knee bows and every spirit is put down, his kids aren't entirely safe. So he's engaged in the battle and he wants the men, and you'll see in this chapter, not the women, not the children, to step forth and to get in the battle with him. So historically, you know, you look back and you see in the nation of Israel, there are battles. Physical battles. Spiritually, in the church, we have spiritual battles. So, what do we do? Well, he tells the Jews in the nation Israel, you need to muster the troops. You need to call them together. You need to marshal the troops and put them in order. Very important. And then you need to minister to the troops. So in verse 1, he starts with kind of a general encouragement. You know, when you go out to battle and you see the enemy, he's got horses, he's got chariots, he's got a people more than thou. Welcome to God's universe. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be on it. The enemies of the cross are manifold. More so than the few that find the narrow way. And so when we get in these battles, we already know ahead of time there's more of them than there is us. Now that usually will cause many wise leaders to negotiate a peace, to work out a compromise. But the Lord says no compromise in this battle. Why? You don't be afraid of them. Be not afraid of them. General encouragement, for the Lord thy God is with thee. And so, he's just showing you, if you get a few people, and you put God in the middle, that makes the majority. One with God is a majority. Because God is the God of battles. So you got to encourage them. One of the first things you have to do is encourage them. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Throughout the scriptures, the Lord would have to encourage his people. We need encouragement. Every day we go out there, we see more of them than we see of us. We see the armies. But we've got the Lord with us. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contend with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. So again, the encouragement that resounds through the scriptures over and over. There are battles. Go out to the battle with me. I will go with thee. Give the general encouragement. Verse 2, it shall be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, the priest shall approach and speak to the people. The Lord said, in my army there are chaplains. I'm not going to send the troops out alone because this is the Lord's battle. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Okay? The similitude of we're out in the battle. And so the priest is always with us. Our high priest is always with us. But from a historical standpoint, a priest was with the people. From a standpoint today, the Lord will put a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, someone with you to bring forth the word of the Lord, to minister, to encourage. His job was, verse 3, say to them, hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not. Do not tremble. Be not terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. His job is exhortation. To stir up the good gift that's inside him and stir up that spirit. To dispel the spirit of fear, which isn't from the Lord. And a voice needs to be put to the Word of God to do that. We really respond to the hearing of the Word of God. It's a blessing. We respond to the reading of it. We respond to the praying. But we respond to the hearing of the Word of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish what's foolishness, but to those of us which are saved, it is the power of God. Amen. When we hear about the victories that Christ has won and the fact that if he can abolish death and conquer death, what do we have to be afraid of? And so the encouragement of the evangelist and the pastor, and back then the encouragement of the priest and the chaplain, this is the job. If only today the chaplains in the military were doing this. Now they're not, but the chaplains in God's army must do it. It's a requirement. Because if these priests aren't opening their mouth and encouraging God's people, what'll happen? The spirit of fear will take over. I mean, you'll start to think, look, we're outnumbered. We can't win this. We need this. So the first thing he says is, I want you to minister to those troops. When you gather them together, minister to them. Encourage them in the Lord. Exhort them in the Lord. Charge them in the Lord. Send them out in the name of the Lord. Have them always remembering they are with the Lord and the Lord is with them. Now, he'll give some other things, curiously, after he's, in the first four verses, talked about how you minister to these troops. All of a sudden, he has some very curious verses here in 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Curious verses. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Well, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. What man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. This is curious. These are the rules of discharge as to who are the people in the Lord's army that are actually given permission here. Permission. The permissive will of God to be discharged, to go home. Oh, God's good, isn't he? I mean, maybe what he's saying here, in a manner, is you know, your family duty takes the precedent over your national duty from the nation Israel standpoint. That's good. God understands that what builds the nation are families. Those are the building blocks that make the nation strong. So if I destroy the family, I tear the fabric of the nation apart. So the Lord says, I want the nation to be strong. And so I understand early on in a marriage, one of the best things that is needed is that time of allowing these two, now that they should leave and they should cleave and they should weave together and allow this cleaving and weaving process to strengthen itself, just like when you have a fresh wound. It needs a little time for those collagen fibers to weave in there and give it strength, or it'll be ripped open. So in the beginning, God says, let's let that family stay together in the beginning. You know, that you've just, verse 5, verse 7, you betrothed the wife, you know, return. Or you've just built the house. And you build the house not just through a building, go to Ryan Homes and build it, but you've built it also through having some children, and you've got some kids, and you've got this new place together, and you've got the young wife, and you're together. This is a time to go together and stay together. This is permitted by God. There's no doubt about it. Yet it needs not always be that way. In other words, If someone were to have zeal, there was an example of a battle that took place in 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel chapter 15. Now in this particular chapter, if you remember what happened was, Absalom begins to rebel against his father David. And he's amassing some people together in the city, and he's got Ahithophel the counselor, and David and his men are fleeing, and they're leaving Jerusalem. And as they're on the way out, verse 17, 15, 17, the king went forth, all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. They're outside the city of Jerusalem. Verse 18, and all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, 600 men came after him from Gath, passed on before him. Those three folks, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and the Gittites, they represent the three stages of growth of a Christian. The Cherethites are the ones that have grown up into charity. They're like the fathers in the faith. The Pelethites are like the ones that throw pellets. They're like the young men. They're tough. And the Gittites are like the children, like from Gath. You know, they just got bathed in their baptism at a bath. And they're like the children of the Lord. And that's why in verse 19, the king said to Ittai the Gittite, the one from Gath, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place. Abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and an exile, whereas thou camest but yesterday. In other words, you're just a new born-again child of God. You're just new to my army. You got liberty to go back home, according to Deuteronomy. This is real new. Head back. Oh, you just came yesterday. Should I this day make thee go up and down with us, seeing I go whither I may? Return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. In other words, you've got permission as a young child of God, as someone new to the army. You can go. Verse 21, and Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. And David said to Ittai, well, go pass over. And Ittai the Gittite came and passed his men and all the little ones that were with him. And so, yeah, there was permissive will. But, you know, when I see those three verses in Deuteronomy and I see the goodness of the Lord and the Lord saying, you may, but I see something else in those. And turn with me to Luke chapter 14, a spiritual picture. Luke chapter 14. And the Lord is doing some teaching here, and in verse 15, one of them that sat at meat with him, that would be Jesus, heard these things, and he said unto him, Jesus, he said to Jesus, well, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus had been talking about being bid to a wedding ceremony and eating certain things, and the guy was just excited. And the Lord says unto him in verse 16, well, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, oh, you know, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go and see it. Remember that thing in Deuteronomy? I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought five yoke of oxen. I have to go prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, well, I've married a wife. Therefore, I cannot come. And what Jesus had talked about is the cares and the riches and the pleasures, some often stumble people from following in on the Lord. He talked about that seed that's planted, and although it goes down and it has a root, when it comes up, it's choked by the cares and the pleasures and the riches in this world. And in verse 5 back in Deuteronomy, it said, if a guy's got a house, that's like the riches of the world. And in verse 6, a guy had a vineyard, and those are the cares of this world. And in verse 7, the man had a wife, and those are the pleasure of the marriage bed and the companionship of the world. And what happens in that is you will have a Christian. You will have a child of God, but they won't take the next step to discipleship. Because the cares and the pleasures and the riches. And notice in Deuteronomy, God mercifully, graciously says, fine, you can be in my army and be out of my army. Yeah. I understand. A lot of you don't want to be disciples. Yeah, I understand. So you want to give me an excuse? Give me an excuse. Go, fine, fine. Boy, God is good. You know, it takes a long time. Now look, you know better because you sit under our teaching here. But you go to those other churches, and to them, is he saved or is he not saved? He couldn't possibly be saved because they don't understand the difference between being a child of God and being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be one without being the other. As a matter of fact, most are. And the Lord understands that. And he even permits it. He even put verses there. Just go ahead. You more interested in the cares, pleasures, or riches of the world? I don't really want you in my army. You'll make a mess of things. You might get a fellow laborer killed because you don't pay attention. Because in a sword battle one day, you're so unfamiliar with your own sword, you're liable to friendly fire hurt one of the other men in my army that is trying to serve. Isn't the Lord good? Why are there those sorry saint churches? That's the Lord's permission. He lets them. They don't want to be disciples. Fine. You like the cares, the pleasures? Go, go, go. No, but to those that want to be in my army, come along. I have a place for you. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, folks, this is the way I see it. I don't know what to say. You know what I say a lot? I tell you, I read the Bible a lot. I see a lot of things different than the other people. You know what I say? You know what I really... I wish I'm wrong about everything I see, for other people's sakes. I really do. Because if I'm right about the things I see, well, whatever, doesn't matter. But here, on this particular part here, it's kind of nice. It shows the goodness of God. You don't want to be a disciple? You don't have to be, God says. That's your choice. That's your choice. You came to me. You were sincere. I didn't save you based on whether you'd be my disciple in this life. I saved you based on your need and based on the fact God says, or Jesus says, that I died for you. And it means that much to me. And I'm not putting conditions on your salvation. Now, that'd be the God I know. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So this guy's got a house, he's got a vineyard, he's got a wife, he's got cares, he's got riches, he's got pleasures. Verse 14 in the fifth chapter. Now we exhort you, Paul exhorting the Thessalonians, brethren, warn them that are unruly, but comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak, be patient toward all men. There are going to be folks that come to God, that come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that are feeble-minded and weak and need patience. And because of their weakness, they don't make good soldiers. And because of their feeble mind, they just don't make good tacticians in a battle. They're actually better off at home and letting the real men get in the battle. Does this make sense to you?
Yes.
Go to 2 Timothy. Moses, when they get in the land, tell Joshua to muster the troops. Marshal those troops. Minister to those troops. But there's rules for discharge. But let the young men understand, although I gave them permission to discharge, it is my preference that they fight on behalf of the name of the Lord, that they fight on behalf of the women and the children, that they gird up the loins of their minds, that they discipline themselves. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, not in your own strength. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Christian life for the man of God, and the Lord wants the men to step to the front and do the battles, and allow the women to do what the women should do, which is keep the home, love the children, take care of the children. But men, you're soldiers, it's a battle. You have the grace of Jesus. Be strong in that grace, but endure hardness. It's going to be hard. Yes, the Christian life is hard. As a disciple, if we lie to people and tell them it's easy, we're deceiving them. Amen. We're setting them up to fall. Look. You and I really can't win people to Jesus Christ. We really can't bring people to Jesus. We can bring Jesus to people. That's our job, bring Jesus to people. Come forward as a witness and tell them the truth about the Jesus of the Bible. And let them make a decision. Let the chips fall where they may. Don't frustrate yourself if they don't come. Listen, this is spiritual. Salvation and then the step of discipleship, these are all spiritual things that have to be done. You and I can't trick anybody into this stuff. You can't win someone to Jesus Christ by promising them that Jesus is a genie in a bottle, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. See, because all men must be drawn of God and taught of God, and God will only teach and draw when we're faithfully putting forth his Son, not some facsimile of his Son or some caricature of his Son. You can't reason someone to Jesus Christ intellectually, no matter how intelligent you are, because it's not a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the heart. And the heart responds to the Word of God and the Spirit of God when presented properly. You can't scare someone to Jesus Christ by telling them, you're going to hell, you're going. That's not what God does either. What God doesn't want hell presented, he wants Jesus presented. And this is where we make mistakes in our ministry. All he's asking us to be is a witness. When I saw that Mormon lady today, all I told her was, I got saved in 1993. I met Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus. It's the best thing that ever happened to me in my life. Oh, that's good for you. Yeah, it sure is. Would you like it too? Would you like some booklets to read about him? No. Okay. I drove away. I did my part. I presented the Jesus of the Bible that transforms lives and saves souls and has personal relationships. She wants a religion, that's her business. I presented the Jesus of the Bible, she didn't want him. But I did my part. I just witnessed. I can't drag her to Jesus like a caveman and beat her over the head. You can't do that. I can't scare her to Jesus. I can just present Jesus to her. It's easy. All right, back to where we were. So the discipleship thing. You know, disciples. Disciples realize they're in a battle with the God of battles. It's a good battle. It's a just battle because God is just. It's a good battle because God is good. It's the right battle because God is righteous. It's a victorious battle because we're going to get the victory through Jesus Christ. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Let the saints be joyful. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Get the priest out there and encourage the troops and minister to the troops. But if there's people that want to be discharged, let them be discharged. Look, verse 8 in the chapter. Deuteronomy 20. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there that's fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go return to his house. Lest his brethren heart faint as well as his heart. Yes, they're feeble-minded, timid, cowardly people that don't want to fight. And you know what God says? I'll accept them. They don't want to be my disciple, but they need me as Savior. And they ask me to be their Savior. Well, if he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. Your father's mustache. Look at you came to him, and he said right there, if you're feeble-minded, if you're fearful, if you're faint-hearted, fine. Fine. Don't go out and battle for me. Now look, he'll get a hold of you one day, and you'll find out. He'll do what's necessary. When you get under the great physician's hands personally, he'll put the fortitude in there. He'll straighten out the feeble mind. He'll temper the weakness and make it strong, and the weak will be strong. He'll do all those things. They have a little confidence in what he's doing and how long a time he has to do it. His job is not finished in this lifetime. So, you got a sorry Saint church at a sorry Saint church and they want to stay there? Amen. Let him stay. Let him stay. Verse 8. Look, he's fearful. He's faint-hearted. Let him return. Let him go to his house. Why? Because if he comes in with a real fighting troop here, with a real good group of people that God's put together out there fighting, and he's got that negative attitude, and he's always talking about the opposition, and it's like a leaven that infects the other people. Send him back to the chapel. Send him back to Eastern Hills. We make no efforts around here to try and win anyone to stay here except through just faithfully presenting the Word of God. Oh, they went out the back door, you're going to call them? No. No. If this doesn't keep them, what do I want to keep them for? I don't want the faint-hearted around here. I want the people that love the Word of God and are willing to be disciples. If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed? Indeed. You'll do the things. You'll be a hearer. You'll be a doer. Because you believe this book. Verse 9, and it shall be when the officers have made an end of speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. I mean, now that they know who are the ones that are going to stay, who are the ones that are willing, who are the ones that purposed in their heart, then he says, okay, now from this group I can pick a captain. What if you pick a captain of one of those other ones that's double-minded and quits in the middle of battle? And you have an entire platoon wiped out unnecessarily. God is smart, you know. Amen. So the first 9 verses, this is how we put the troops together, and this is how we determine who should stay and who shouldn't. Remember when Gideon went out there, God could take a look. He says, no, Gideon, that's not going to work. 32,000 men isn't going to work. No. No, those guys aren't right. Ask who's afraid. 22,000. I'm afraid. They're gone. Okay, got 10,000 left. Okay, one more trick, Gideon. One more trick for you. And we taught that in the Institute about how they drank the water and what that meant in the method, how they drank it. And all it meant was, the difference was, that water came out of that rock and filled that pool there. And he says, the ones that get down on their knees and drink out of the pool with everyone else, put them in one group. And the guys that go over and lap it up like a dog, put in another group. And the one group I'll send and the other group I'll send home. Now, which group would you send to battle and which would you send home? You think the guys that got on their knees and drank with everyone, that's the one God sent home. Why was that? Because they only drank when everyone else was drinking. If the water is the Word of God, they only get Bible when everyone else is there in the church house. But those other guys stood alone. They drank on their own. They didn't need someone else. They drank Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They realize how good that water is. They don't need a crowd of people to hear the Word of God. They'll do it on their own. God said, those are the guys I can fight with. A guy that reads the Bible on his own, that doesn't need a crowd, that just comes alone. Those are the kind of guys I can put in battle. You reading your Bible? Alone? Not just here? Not just hearing it when there's a crowd around? And God will use you. Just like Gideon's army. Now, verses 10 through 20, he's going to tell them, now that we know how we've mustered the troops and we're managing the troops, now I want to show you how to manage the tactics and the rules of engagement for when you're in a battle. Verse 10. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. Amen. And it shall be if it make an answer with thee of peace, then, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that's found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And the Lord, again, even in battle, the right hand of fellowship is always what he leads with. Always. Always. So I got a meeting with some Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, I can't wait to do a sword fight with them. It's not the first thing you do with them. The first thing you do is you offer the right hand of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, saying Jesus Christ would like you to come to him and be saved. The offer is peace first. Peace. Any good? That's the God of peace. He's always, all through the Bible, God starts with the right hand of fellowship. Now people slap his hand away. People spit in his face. People blaspheme him. Watch it then, when he withdraws that right hand and then he reaches with the other one. That's a very dangerous hand, as you can read in places like Zechariah and other places. Very dangerous. But always, and he teaches his folks the same thing. We always go forth with the gospel of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach glad tidings, the gospel of peace. We're sent out there. You've got your corner to preach on. You've got your university to go to. What do you do? Well, go out, I'm going to give them hell and tell them they're going to... No, that's not what you do. You go out with the right hand of peace. Well, I was out there last week. Look, there's 1,000 different people this week. You're not getting the same crowd. Okay? Lord knows it's a different crowd. What do they need? The right hand of peace. The right hand of fellowship. The right hand of peace. Now, he'll show you when to fight. But you start with peace. And unless you know you've been dealing with someone a number of times, you start with peace. You always give the benefit of the doubt and start with peace. Grace, grace, grace. Always with grace. Always a good. Amen? Amen. And then a season with salt. So the Lord taught his folks the same thing. The Jews were not a belligerent people. The Jews are not a group of warriors. The Jews are not a mean people. The Jews are a peace-loving people. They really are. You look at the history of the Jewish people, they don't go out starting wars. They don't start skirmishes. They don't pick fights. People pick fights with them. And even when they do, the Jews try and give them the right hand of peace first, just as they were taught right here. Now, unfortunately, they follow with 34 right hands of peace, and you know, they got to learn when to battle, and they're learning now, and they're fighting. If no peace, verse 12, if no peace, if they will make no peace, but will make war, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God, well, first, what's a siege? Okay. All right. A siege, now back then, is the Lord sent them out, the strength of nations was in their cities. Now today it's a little different because we have professional armies, but the idea of a professional army wasn't around then. It wasn't started until the Romans in about 100 BC. Going back then at that particular time, a city was where the strength was. The judges were there, the capital was there, and the most important people were in the city and the farming area outlined. When you were to go to battle, you would go and you would take the head. It's an old wrestling term. Take the head and the body will follow. You take the head out. You go to the head first. And so the Lord sent them to the city. Now, the way you would do it is a siege comes from the word to sit. You would literally take your army, you would surround the city, and you would kind of just sit around the city in a defensive posture, and you would stop the commerce in and out of the city. And the supply. So now that city, whatever army was in there, and it was usually outnumbered at that point, it couldn't get reinforcement troops because now you have a perimeter set up around that. And cities usually don't have a lot of farmland in them. So they depend on food from the outside. Hopefully they have their own wells. Sometimes they depend on water from the outside. And so what happens is just a war of attrition, just waiting and waiting it out until they surrender. And that was the way. A siege wasn't so much an attack as it was sitting around and waiting it out. Is that kind of how we fight our battles? You kind of wait people out instead of attacking them? The Lord didn't say, now just go charge the city. No, he said, put a siege around it, surround it, and wait it out. That should be our tactic spiritually. How much time do we have? I don't know. How much time do we have? Time. We got time. In other words, look, I understand this particular fear sometimes. Like, if I don't win them today, they could die by tomorrow. Yeah, that's possible sometimes. But when it comes to family members, you got some time. When it comes to coworkers, you got some time. If you got somebody that you're interacting with, you got a little bit of time. The siege mentality works in that I'm solid as a rock. I'm here. I'm a Christian. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm speaking the high praises of God in my mouth. And I'm in a defensive posture at any time that if you come forth, I'm ready to stand for the Word of God. It's good. It's a good tactic. That's the one the Lord chose for his folks in these type of places. Now, what he did historically, they would win these sieges over time. Because after a while, one of two things would happen. The city would just surrender outright, or finally they would engage in the battle. And when they engage in the battle, then it was our time to engage in battle. The Jews had to engage. And the Lord, verse 13, were delivered into thine hands. Now, what do you do in this? Well, you smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that's in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take to thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do to all the cities which are very far off from thee, and which are not of the cities of these nations. Now he's going to make a distinction between the siege of a city that's far off, verses 13, 14, and 15, versus the cities within the Holy Land that are nigh unto these. Verse 16, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. Thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. Now the Lord makes a distinction between the outlying cities, which are just outside the nation of Israel, like in Jordan, or Lebanon, or Syria. And when the Lord says, now you must battle these Syrians, and you go out to battle there, besiege the city, and when the battle's over, kill the army members, the men, but the women and children, let them live. And by the way, any spoil you can take, to the victor goes the spoil, that's fine. But when it comes to inside the Holy Land, and there's an enclave of Hittites or Jebusites somewhere inside of Canaan in the Promised Land, and you go to one of those cities, I want you to siege it, I want you to battle it, and I want you to destroy it, men, women, and children, and everything that's in there. Why? Well, he just told you in verse 18 that they teach you not to do after their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so you should sin against the Lord your God. So what do I see as a difference? The difference I see is this. The difference is an outlying city versus an inlying city. The difference would be today something that is outside the church that would be in a maybe a worldly type versus inside the church, which is of a spiritual nature. The difference between how I would fight someone that's out there in the world versus how I would fight someone that crept into the church. Because Canaan is like the Promised Land. The church is like our Canaan. It's like our Promised Land. This is what God's given to us. And when something gets in here, that requires total destruction versus something out there. The difference would be between the secular and the spiritual. Example of this. You get born again, and you have some talents from the secular world that you have. In those talents, you will destroy the spiritual aspect of those talents, but you can take some of the spoils of those talents. For example, I was able to take my piano playing talent. I didn't have to throw it all away. I could take that spoil, and I could use it for the Lord. But something that has to do with God's, something that was before my salvation of a religious manner, you rip that thing to shreds. God doesn't want one shred or one iota or one anything of any religion you had before you came to Jesus Christ. He hates religion and religiosity. Every last bit of it. I don't care if you learn it as a little child. We learn it from your mother, or you learn it from some priest, whether it's a woman, a child, or a male, no matter what it is, you throw it out. It's got nothing to do with the God of the Bible because it's liable to lead you away. It's an aid to worship. It's garbage, God says. Leave your religion at the dunghill with your sin and burn it up. So he makes a distinction as to the rules of engagement and the tactics and the strategies that are to be used in your battles. And he did it with the nation Israel. Destroy it all. No spoil. Nothing to bring. I left it all behind. Paul says, I count it as dung. Okay? I've now met the Savior. And I've met the God of the Bible. And I have the Bible of God. And I want all my truth to come from Him. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nothing that I learned before. And then he closes this chapter with two interesting verses about making the siege. And he says in verse 19, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them. And thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of a field is man's life. Just, so he's saying, thou shalt not cut them down to employ them in the siege, is what he's saying. Verse 20, only the trees which thou knowest, that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. Thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. See, one of the things that would happen in a siege sometimes is the army would spread its tents out around the city, and what the other city would learn is, how can I fight against this army? And they learn to do a phalanx and cut right through a swath of one piece of the army with a bull rush. So what the siege army learned was to build what's known as a bulwark against a bull rush phalanx. And the bulwark, or a rampart, might be another name, is they would learn to take mounds of dirt, or they would get trees, and they would build huge walls with trees of debris to stop any phalanx from doing an onrush. They fortified their defensive position. In other words, we're not going to take that quick blitzkrieg attack up the center, and they would fortify that. And when they would do that, they would have to cut some trees down and build some dirt up and do things like that. Now, the Lord says, I want you to distinguish between the type of trees that you use. And he says, only trees that are non-fruit-bearing trees can be used in building your defense. You cannot use trees that bear fruit. The Lord's distinguishing here. Now, why? Let's take a look. From a literal standpoint, go to Genesis chapter 1. We'll try and look at this spiritually, try and look at a doctrinal picture, which we'll find in Peter. But let's take a look at a historical, literal standpoint as why God did not want them to use fruit trees. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. When the Lord is doing everything very good in the beginning and setting up the earth the way He wants it, and we've kind of messed it up with our sin, but this is the way He sees it and desires it to be. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And literally, like he said, don't put an axe against the fruit tree, for the tree of the field is man's life. And the Lord said, this is a source of life. And in your battles, I'm not asking you to go out and kill life. I'm asking you to go out and kill the things that cause death. And so he's just teaching them in your battle. You know, there's a passage in the book of Joel about the Lord's army going on, everyone in his own rank, and they do not harm one another, and they don't turn their sword one against another. And also, they don't use their battle axes and their swords against things that are life-bearing. Because when this battle is over, those trees can be used, if it was one of those outlying cities, to feed the women and children in there. And the Lord was even thinking ahead for the needs of those women and children. And when they saw that mercy extended to the Lord, many of them would be converted to the God of Israel. So he says, you know, I just want to show you some things. You got to do right. And the Lord will determine, the righteous God will determine what is the right way to do it. That's literally. Now from a spiritual standpoint, go to Mark chapter 8. Mark For the tree of a field is man's life. What a curious statement. For the tree of the field is man's life. What we saw in Genesis 1, it really does provide the nourishment for our life. In Mark chapter 8, in this passage here, when Jesus, verse 22, comes to Bethsaida, and they bring this blind man, and they besought him to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he'd spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and asked him if he saw it, and he said, I see men as trees walking. And from a spiritual standpoint, the Lord paints men as trees, as fruit-bearing trees. Now, of course, there are dead trees that bear no fruit, and they're meant to be cut down. The axe will take to the root of the tree. But fruit-bearing trees. And so the Lord distinguishes, when he looks at the trees, between those that bear fruit as a portrait of one that's bearing the fruit of the vine, the true vine, versus a dead bramble tree that is just a wood tree and it doesn't bear any fruit. And he's looking at the difference between the saved and the unsaved. And so spiritually he's painting that portrait there, but doctrinally it's really 1 Peter chapter 2. The tree of the field is man's life. I mean, men are as trees, and that's the way he sees fruit-bearing trees. Hopefully he sees you as a fruit-bearing tree, and he sees me as a fruit-bearing tree. But the tree of the field is man's life in 1 Peter chapter 2. And although the verse I want to get to is verse 24, but the running start is in verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that ye should follow in his steps, Christ who did no sin. Jesus Christ, neither was guile found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, that's the Father, that judgeth righteously, who his own self, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, because the tree of the field is man's life. And there it is. And he not hung on that tree, folks, none of us would have been born. And he not hung on that tree, this world would have been destroyed a long time ago. And the tree of the field is man's life. And that's the tree that bears good fruit. And so the Lord was always teaching his people shadows and examples and types and figures and similitudes and showing them. Curious couple of verses there. Military directives, the rules of war. Are you one of God's children? Have you come to Jesus Christ? The trumpet sounds to marshal the troops. The pastor's here and the evangelists are here to minister to the troops. Are you one of those that is looking for the little fine print for discharge? A house, a vineyard, a wife, timidity, cowardice. Why don't we endure some hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? And remember, the priest is there always reminding us, the Lord thy God is with us. It's the Lord thy God that goeth with us, and he that fights for us against our enemies. He's mighty to save. And when we're out there, do we follow the rules of engagement? Do we always lead with the wooing word and offer peace first and always offer peace? And no matter who it is, no matter what you've heard about them, no preconceived notions, no prejudice, no discrimination. Jesus wants to offer you salvation. Jesus' hands are outstretched saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Jesus wants to give to you the peace of God which passeth understanding that he's given to me. And if we're involved in a war, are we willing to take the defensive posture and siege rather than constantly attack? And do we recognize the difference between a tree that has potential to bear fruit like a child and a dead wood tree that's like 70 years old, that's been smoking and spitting and swearing and blaspheming God for 4 decades? Can we tell the difference? Do we have some discernment? The Lord would like us to follow the rules of engagement and the discipline of war the way He's directed it, according to this chapter. And guess what? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this unique chapter in the Bible. Interesting chapter. Incredible history. People, sometimes we don't understand, Lord, that Thou art a man of war, the God of battles. And it's a just war. And it's a war in order to justify sinners. And it's the right war because it confers righteousness. And it's a good war because it brings the goodness of the Lord to people. Help us, Lord, to be the soldiers of the cross and to go forth and to encourage one another. Thou art with us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.